For those of you who don't know me, my name is Gareth. I'm a member of Central, but regularly attend with my family at the Hill campus. And for those of you who've been here for a number of years, I was a pastor here for about 3 years, but some 11, 12 years ago. So I'm a lot grayer than what I used to be, and just a little wiser. So it's a pleasure for me to be here. Won't you please turn in your Bibles? If you don't have your own Bible, please use a pew Bible and turn to John chapter 11, the Gospel according to the Apostle John, chapter 11. And we'll be reading together from verse 45 of John 11. Hear the word of God. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Let us pray together. Father God, we come to this passage of Scripture and ask, Lord God, that you would speak through it. As we've just sung, we pray that our hearts would be wide open to receive your word. And Lord God, I pray for your local representation of the church universal here this morning, each one, children, younger people, families, older folk, that each one would have the strength to comprehend how deep and how high and how wide and how long is the love of Christ Jesus for each one of us. Father God, we also pray for your broader church in the city, in the nation, in Africa, across the world, and particularly the persecuted church, those that meet in caves, under trees, in secret buildings, ones and twos and small groups. We pray, Lord God, for your blessing on them. Lord God, we pray for our nation and ask for your blessing. We need you, Father God. We pray and ask that you would work in the leaders' hearts and indeed in the workings and in the hearts of each citizen. And so, Lord, we look to you for hope and indeed all things. And then, Lord, coming back to this morning, we ask, Lord God, that each one here would be attentive, not distracted. Help me to have clarity of thought and speech for your glory. Make this a blessed time as we seek to draw near to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The story is told of a religious man who was in a town where it started raining. And where he lived, the water would rise over time. And the rain just kept on coming and kept on coming. And as the waters rose, he prayed and he said, "Lord God, save me from this flood." The waters carried on rising and started to get to his roof level, and he managed to get on the roof. His neighbor came past and said, "Neighbor, come get in my canoe. You can come with me." So he said, no. I've prayed to God. God is going to deliver me. I'm a man of faith." Anyway, the water carried on rising. And a police boat came past. The police said, get in. Here's a life jacket. Get in. You're going to drown." He said, no. I'm a man of faith. God will deliver me. God will save me." The water carried on rising. This rescue helicopter came, dropped the rope ladder. And the man said, no, I've prayed to God. He's going to deliver me." Helicopter flew off to rescue other people. Sometime later, he drowned. When he went to heaven, he approached God and said, "Lord God, I seek to live by faith, and I ask that you would deliver me. I ask that you would save me." The Lord said to him, "I sent you a canoe, I sent you a boat, I sent you a helicopter, but you would not get in. What more do you want?" In this passage, we're going to see a similar, though far more profound and true, picture of this. The irony that the man didn't take on God's means of salvation, and the fact that God was sovereignly working in the everyday events to save him, but he didn't take it for himself. We're going to see that in this passage. In our passage from the Gospel of John, we have a far greater, richer, and indeed truer picture of irony and sovereignty that tell us how even the most religious group of people in society can miss God's crystal clear offer of salvation. And so keep that in mind. The title of this message is Irony and Sovereignty. And we see the two going through the entire passage. Turning to this passage, look with me at verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore..." And whenever you read the word "therefore," it means you must read the preceding verses in order to understand the context and the background to the passage we're looking at. And so this passage, which in the English Standard Version is entitled "The Plot to Kill Jesus," is preceded by the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so when we read "many of the Jews, therefore," it's looking back. They witnessed this thing, and we see in these verses, many of them believed on Jesus and sought to follow him, but some of them ran off to the Pharisees to say, "This is what Jesus is doing. Do you see what Jesus is doing?" And what unfolds in this passage flows from the Pharisees' immediate response. Look with me at verse 47. So as they heard this account of Jesus' miracles, and bear in mind that the Apostle John recorded 7 signs of the Messiah, 7 miracles with a message to show that Jesus was truly the Messiah, and it culminated in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then as they hear of this news that there's been another miraculous sign, we read in verse 47, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. What are we to do?'" And church, that is the question that each one of us face while we have this short time on earth. What will we do with Jesus? The Pharisees were faced with this question. We'll see Martha and Mary were faced with this question. Each one of us need to decide, will we believe in him, or will we seek to remove him from our lives, even if we appear to be very religious people? And what unfolds is the chief priests and Pharisees' motivation, justification, and decision to put Jesus to death, to remove him from their lives. That was the decision. What are we to do with Jesus? And what makes this passage so intriguing is that it is laced with irony and double meanings. So as we go through, I'll point them out and look at them. So as Caiaphas, the high priest, as he spoke, they understood it a certain way. But there was another way to understand it. A drama is unfolding in the Pharisees' boardroom. The Pharisees have got together and something is brewing there. But another cosmic drama planned before the foundation of the world is playing out above and during Caiaphas and his council's scheming. And so you have the drama with the Pharisees, but God working sovereignly over and above. And the Pharisees are not in the slightest aware of this greater narrative. They are actors in the greatest play, if I may use that word, ever produced, but were oblivious to the greater storyline, the big picture of what God was doing in their time and even through them. They were a little like H.G. Wells, who lived at the beginning of the last century, who called World War I the war to end all wars. But as we look back on that quote, we realize that it was not the war to end all wars, but actually it was the war that ushered in an even greater war, World War II, ushered in genocides and nuclear warfare and chemical warfare. Irony and sovereignty. We will approach this passage under 3 points of consideration: a nation under threat, a prophecy of a savior, and a murder planned. So we turn first to a nation under threat. Read with me again verse 47, and then we'll read verse 48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "Oh, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And so as we've read through this text, you will see that the word nation appears intermittently throughout. And this was their big concern. The Greek word for nation is ethnos, from which we get ethnicity. They were worried about their nation and the ethnicity disappearing. And then the Pharisees note with concern that belief in Jesus is escalating to the extent that peace in their Roman-occupied territory will be disturbed. The Pharisees, as the religious leaders, had to walk this tightrope to keep peace with the Romans, and so they were concerned with peace for their nation. Earlier in John's Gospel, as I mentioned, there were various signs that John recorded, miracles with a message, and the fourth of these was the feeding of the 5,000. And if you recall from those earlier verses, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, those people who were there recognized this is the Messiah. And we read in John 6:15, they were about to come and take him by force to make Jesus king. But Jesus withdrew, for this was not the nature of his kingdom nor his time. And so Caiaphas and his council were desperately concerned that this mass support of Jesus was reaching the tipping point and their peace and order was under threat. They were concerned about losing their place, in other words, their temple and their nation. The irony is that they were trying to retain peace and order when Jesus had come as the Prince of Peace. Amen. Isaiah 9 verse 6. A little later in this gospel, we read Jesus' words in John 14. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give with you." And so the Pharisees were trying to maintain a temporary, earthly peace, when on a spiritual level, God was offering them in Christ Jesus true everlasting peace. Secondly, they were worried about the Romans destroying the temple. The Pharisees were making their own plans. This is what we must do to try and protect the temple. But God's plan, listen to this carefully. God's plan was to replace the earthly temple in Jerusalem with Jesus, the true, perfect, and greater temple, the final high priest, the perfect sacrifice hung on a wooden altar, and the curtain who provides access to God's presence in the true, perfect, and greater Holy of Holies. Caiaphas and the council missed that. And in AD 70, God said, enough is enough. And he allowed the Romans to come and destroy the Roman temple and with it remove the priesthood, which has not existed until today. The old order is past. The new order, Christ of the new covenant, was being ushered in. Thirdly, They were concerned about their nation being destroyed, a nation under threat. They were looking at the Roman centurions with their shields and their swords. But if they were to zoom out for a moment and read their scriptures being the Old Testament, the scriptures that Jesus read, they would have realized that a more significant battle was taking place for the hearts of the Jewish nation. The true battle was against sin, Satan, and death. And this was the battle that Jesus descended into, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, but making himself nothing, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus came on a rescue mission. The flood levels of sin were rising. Jesus came on a rescue mission to redeem the nation. And the seven miraculous signs that John records are pointing to him as being the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Those signs were proof of this for anyone who was willing to see. But there are truly none so blind as those who don't want to see. It was true of Caiaphas's day, he and his council, and sadly it is often true of us. We build things, we protect things, and we may be missing what God is doing in our lives, in our church, in our community, in our country, in the world. Much of what we build are like sandcastles that will be washed away when the tide of time comes to an end. And so are you this morning, are you caught up in the physical, the temporary, the material, that which you can see, touch, feel, hear? When Jesus is challenging you to lay up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so, Caiaphas and his council, the Pharisees, were correct. It was a nation under threat. But it would be better to say it was a nation under condemnation. The primary threat wasn't the Romans, not the Roman invaders, but it was a threat of not trusting in God's Messiah, the one he sent, and looking down the barrel of eternity without God, despite being the religious leadership of the day. A nation under threat. Secondly, a prophecy of a Savior. And now we get to this profound section of Scripture. It is all profound, but this is particularly breathtaking. We'll get to it in verse 50. But let's read first verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." "You know nothing at all" is the ancient equivalent of saying, "You don't know what you're talking about." Caiaphas was telling his council that they knew nothing at all and didn't understand. But as we will see, and that's where the irony and the sovereignty come in, he himself was missing what God was doing at that critical point in history. He didn't understand what was really happening. And so read with me from verse 50 to verse 52. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. See, Joseph Caiaphas, he was appointed high priest in AD 18, and he ruled to AD 36 for 18 years, at which time he was sacked together with Pontius Pilate at the same time. And it was no small matter being the high priest. There was only one high priest. He was entrusted with understanding God's will. So think of his prophecy in light of that. That was his mandate, his responsibility. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he alone entered the Holy of Holies through the curtain. So frightful was it that tradition tells us they tied a rope to his ankle that if he offended God and God struck him dead, they could pull him out again. He alone could offer sacrifices for the sins of the priests. Only he could officiate at the sacrifices following his own or another priest's consecration. And it is in this role as high priest that Caiaphas prophesied regarding Jesus. Here's the high priest, the spiritual leader of the nation, of the Jews. And what's amazing in these verses, we read, he did not say this of his own accord, indicating that this prophecy was divinely provided, in other words, from God himself. He was a mouthpiece of God. And this prophecy in verse 50 is remarkable. Note, let me read it again. This is what God spoke through him to the people to the Jews. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. This prophecy is remarkable in that it presents the gospel in a nutshell. There are several verses as you read through the New Testament and even some in the Old Testament where you have the whole gospel in a nutshell. Caiaphas' prophecy in verse 50 speaks of substitution, one dying for the salvation of many. It speaks of redemption, the price that one pays for the freedom of many at no cost to the beneficiary or the recipient of that grace. And remarkably, Caiaphas' prophecy included not only the redemption of the Jews, but also of the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so the other Pharisees and even Caiaphas would have interpreted that as the lost 10 tribes of Israel. But for us, looking back with the Apostle John, we realize that it includes also the Gentiles who would be brought into the fold. We have the echoes of this verse 50 prophecy in other places. I will just read two of them. In Romans 5:19, we read, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Substitutionary atonement. Romans 6 verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. And again, Caiaphas interpreted this prophecy on a physical letter, on a physical level. It was better that one man, Jesus, would die rather than the entire nation and the temple be destroyed by the Roman invaders. And so what was Caiaphas looking for? He received this prophecy. He shared this prophecy. It was a prophecy of a savior. But how did he interpret it? As the prophecy of a scapegoat. One will die for the many on the physical level. Jesus was Caiaphas' scapegoat, not his savior. And what is frightening is that even though the Lord spoke through Caiaphas, that didn't mean that Caiaphas understood the prophesied words. It is possible, listen to this carefully, it is possible to think that you understand God's will and are doing it and you totally miss the mark. Amen. And in this case, in spite of Caiaphas' arrogance, the Lord was using him, even as an unbeliever, as a pawn in a great cosmic drama that would save a people for himself and for his glory. And we saw earlier that the event that led up to the set of exchanges was Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's so ironic that Lazarus' resurrection, which was a hint, a glimpse, a picture of Jesus' approaching better, fuller, and perfect resurrection, was ignored by the Pharisees. Don't you think it's amazing? To receive this remarkable sign. The Pharisees saw it as the event that skyrocketed Jesus in the popularity stakes, the game that they were playing. And yet the Apostle John looked back and saw it as a sign, a miracle with a message that pointed to Jesus being God's appointed Christ and Messiah. Caiaphas and his council missed the message. Yet they should have known that the Messiah's arrival would be accompanied by signs and wonders. They would have studied Isaiah 61, wherein we read, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Are there any more captive than those who are in the tomb like Lazarus was? What is breathtaking is that Martha, just earlier in this chapter, Martha, Lazarus' sister, in the midst of her grief of losing her brother, recognized Jesus as being the Messiah even before her brother was raised from the dead, and without hearing this prophecy. Cast your eye back to verse 27 of John 11. Her brother has just died. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And she says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." And so this morning, are you, each one of you, for yourself, are you more like Martha, who trusted Jesus as the anointed one sent from God, the Christ? Or are you more like Caiaphas, who was very religious, went through all the motions, was even a religious leader, and yet was lost? And it is possible to come here week by week for 40 years and miss the gospel. We need to appropriate it for ourselves. And although Caiaphas was God's herald, he was a dumb mouthpiece who misunderstood the truth he proclaimed and even said arrogantly, "You don't understand. You know nothing at all." The words of Jesus, referring to Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 in Matthew 13, indeed ring true for Caiaphas and his crew. When he says, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving." And so the humbling thing, church, is that hearing or even proclaiming God's word is not necessarily an indication that you have appropriated it for yourself. Was it not John Wesley who traveled from the United Kingdom to the Americas? Before his conversion and his remarkable ministry, he said, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" God, by his grace, subsequently saved him and used him mightily. And if even God's high priest could completely misunderstand a prophecy that God himself gave him, then we must be careful. We must read and study the scriptures and test what we read and what we hear. When I was a teenager growing up in a church in KwaZulu-Natal, our pastor used to say regularly, "Listen carefully, go home, take notes, study the scriptures, test what I teach you, that it is true and right and appropriate it for yourself. Don't just be a sponge that absorbs. You must be discerning in what you absorb." Another wonderful truth that emanates from this passage is that God is gracious. God graciously revealed himself and his plan of salvation to sinners. Do you know that God was not obliged to reveal himself to us? He was not obliged to speak. He was not obliged to send Jesus. He was not obliged to save one after we chose self instead of the Savior. The fact that his revelation is missed or misunderstood by some is secondary. God is not silent. God does not leave us alone. And so again, going back to Isaiah, in Isaiah 55, God says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And so have you heard, as you're hearing this morning, have you heard God's word and his plan of salvation? Have you responded with firm trust and obedience? If this passage warns you of nothing else, it shows that it is possible to clearly hear the gospel, totally misunderstand it, dedicate your life to outward religious behavior, and be devoid of spiritual life. Frightening, isn't it? It is possible to be very religious and yet utterly lost. Are you more like Caiaphas, outwardly religious, or more like Martha, calling on Jesus as your Savior? Perhaps today is the first time that you understand and believe the prophecy that the Lord gave to Caiaphas. Understand that Jesus is that one man who would die for the people, so that we would not perish. And so we've seen a nation under threat. But really it was a nation under condemnation. Secondly, we saw the promise of a Savior that was interpreted by many as the prophecy of a scapegoat. And thirdly, we see a murder planned. Read with me in verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And so the Pharisees planned the murder of Jesus. Yet, it wasn't the Jews who ultimately put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't the Romans who ultimately put Jesus on the cross. And it wasn't ultimately your sin or my sin that put Jesus on the cross. Ultimately, it was God who decided before the beginning of time to put Jesus on the cross. God himself put God on the cross to save us from the wrath of God, that God himself would absorb his wrath in our place for our sake. In Ephesians 1 we read, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Hear that. In love he predestined us for adoption. That's why John Piper says that adoption is greater than the universe, is before the universe, and is the purpose of the universe. God created this world so that he could adopt some spiritual orphans into his eternal family to enjoy the beauty and union and love of the Godhead forever. And so despite Caiaphas's misunderstanding of the prophecy and his subsequent schemes to kill Jesus in order to save the nation from the Romans, God was orchestrating the play, divinely ordering events that would culminate in his son hanging from a cross and crying out, "It is finished." Is there not also a hidden encouragement amongst the ironies in this passage? God is working in even the darkest of days. He worked in the darkest time in history, that period when Christ was on the cross. And he can work in your darkest time, for he is not dead and he saves. God is working even in the darkest moments of mankind's history. Caiaphas was plotting. Satan was scheming. Judas was on the slippery slope of betrayal. And the disciples were about to run for cover, deny Jesus and hide. And it would culminate literally in darkness. Read in Matthew 27. Darkness descended over the land until the ninth hour, followed by Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In the midst of this physical darkness, there was this moment of spiritual darkness when God the Father turned away his face from the Son, where they'd enjoyed unity and joy and love and peace for all eternity. For that moment, Christ became sin that we might be saved. My God, why have you forsaken me?" God was working in that darkest moment of all eternity, and he works in your darkest moments. Even these dark moments are part of his plan and his purpose. He's the one who comes alongside us as our helper, our advocate, our counselor. Sometimes it may feel as though Satan, sin, and death have the upper hand. But God is sovereign. He is in control. And He is pulling all the strings. Nothing catches the Lord by surprise. Sometimes people in very senior, elevated leadership positions like Caiaphas can lead decisively, think they are acting in the best interest of the nation, think that they are in control, and yet indirectly they are doing the Lord's bidding. In order to confirm God's sovereign working, we note in verse 54 that Jesus withdrew. In verse 53, they made plans to put him to death. Verse 54, read with me. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. It was not yet the time that God had ordained for Jesus to die. We see again that word therefore in these verses, verse 54. Jesus therefore. Because they were plotting for his death, and it was not yet the appointed time, the right time, that glorious and yet fateful hour when he would redeem a people for God's glory, Jesus withdrew. We read in Romans 5 verse 6, while we were still weak or powerless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, at that point in salvation history that God had ordained, the appointed time, the exact right time, not a moment before, not a moment after, Christ died. And he would not be rushed or cornered. There were a few more things that needed to happen before Christ went during that Passover to become the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And so we come back to where we started. God sent Jesus on a rescue mission to save us from the rising tide of sin. There's only a limited time. And Christ reaches out to us and says, follow me. Take my yoke upon yourself. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no plan B or plan C for salvation. There's no second boat or helicopter that comes along. All religions aren't all following different routes to traverse the mountain of God together, ascend and meet God. No. Salvation is by Christ alone, through grace, by faith. And so again, coming back to where we started. Verse 47. What are we to do? What are we to do with Jesus? Will we be like Caiaphas, seeking to sideline Jesus and protect his own interests and peace? Or are we like Martha, who will personally appropriate the Prince of Peace and say, Christ, you are mine and I am yours. Save me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And so if you have not yet, each for yourself, prayed quietly. Do so now in the quietness of your heart. And say, Father God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I look to Jesus alone for my salvation. And so, Father God, we pray and ask that you would bless us. We know, Lord God, that you are a God that acts and works even in the darkest times. We need thee every hour. Help us, Lord God, to cling to you. And I pray that those who are hearing would understand this prophecy of Caiaphas, but not misunderstand it. That Jesus wouldn't be their scapegoat, but that he would be their savior. And this for the rest of their days. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.